who simply will not admit their need for Jesus. They seem unable to believe that Jesus really is the Lord, and certainly they don't have any awareness, or they seem to be incapable of having any awareness, that they do need the Lord. And then I walked into the Sunday school room, just kind of drop in and say hey, and just hang out with you all for just a little while, and found out there was a lively discussion going on about, guess what? Why some people just don't seem to come to Jesus. Specifically, they're talking about people who have come to Jesus and then seem to have slid away. But then once they've slid away, they just don't seem to want to come back. And you ask yourself, why don't people come to Jesus and come under His kingship? And so let's talk about that. Because I think that's exactly what this passage of Scripture in Matthew 11 is talking about today. This is Matthew, the Gospel of the King. Remember how we talked about how the main section of this book is divided into five segments, five blocks of first action, then teaching, first action, then teaching, first events, then teaching. And that happens five times throughout the central major part of the book. And we just now have started into the third major segment that talks about what's happening. And what this is if you remember the video, the way it described it was the responses that people have to Jesus. Some people respond to Jesus by saying, yes, this guy is clearly the Messiah, and they're very excited. And some people are, yeah, not quite so sure, and they're questioning. That's like John. We talked about him last week. And then there are a lot of people who are absolutely convinced that He is not the Messiah and they don't want anything to do with Him. And Jesus specifically, after He finishes talking about John, He asks the question, why are people like they are? Why do they do like they do? Why do they refuse what they refuse? Why do they dislike what they dislike? Why are they bored by what they're bored by? And so He does that by saying they're like little pouting children. This is one of those times where Jesus is not so very nice. Everybody thinks Jesus is so kind all the time. He is absolutely not kind all the time. Sometimes He is just brutally honest. And this is one of those times. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 16. I'm going to ask you to stand if you're able to do that, please. Open your copy of God's Word to Matthew 11. We'll begin reading at verse 16. If you don't have a physical Bible, then bring it up on your phone or whatever. If you have neither a Bible in your hand nor one on your phone, then there's one in the pew in front of you. Matthew 11, verse 16 is where we're going to. All right? And I want you to hear what Jesus has to say. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of sinners and tax collectors. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. The title of this sermon is They Don't Because They Won't. They don't because they won't. It's an attitude problem. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would give to each of us in this room an understanding of why people don't come to Jesus and why they do come to Jesus. And you'd help us to understand more about your plan for Israel, and for the ages, and help us understand more about your dealings with individual people as well. What we really need you to help us here, Lord, is as I was hearing people sort of talking about it in Sunday school, we were concerned. Oftentimes we're heartbroken. Fairly regularly we're frustrated as all get out. Why people won't come to Jesus. Why they don't come to Him. Now we wish we could shake them. We wish we could slap them. We wish we could shoot them with a dart gun or something. Wish we could just pour some holy water on their head, or we wish we could do something to just make them see. But the truth is that we don't have it in our power to open people's eyes or open people's hearts. That's the work of your Holy Spirit. So we pray. We pray that you'll open our hearts and our minds to see the things that we need to see right now. And we pray that even now, you'd be working in the hearts and minds, even of some of the people that we spoke of in Sunday school, or some people whose faces have come to our minds right now as I stand here praying. We want to see you open people's hearts. We want to see them come to Jesus. So teach us and show us. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. Have a seat if you would, please. Thank you so much for standing. Look, just three observations that I want to make, if I can. Okay? Three observations about what Jesus is saying, and hopefully we can try to understand where he's coming from. Okay? First of all, notice this, that Jesus is talking about a generation. Now, you may think, well, Pastor Chris, that doesn't answer any questions. That just raises questions. I know, that's what these three observations are going to do. They're going to raise questions, then we're going to try and talk about each one in ways that hopefully answer questions. I hope. But Jesus says, but to what shall I compare this generation? And so, what's he talking about? This generation. Well, Jesus is first and foremost talking about his generation, the generation that was alive when he was alive 2,000 years ago. Now, if you want to see a parallel passage to this one, that's almost word for word the same, but has some significant differences, then you find that parallel passage in Luke chapter 7. And actually, in those small differences, you'll find some things about what Matthew's trying to get at here. Now, look, this is one of those places where actually I'm going to have to say some things that are going to sound like too complicated, but bear with me for a second, okay? It matters. It matters for this. I want you to remember what language Jesus was probably speaking when he said these words. Do you remember what language that was? Probably Aramaic. Hebrew, you would think Hebrew would be the right answer. You would think. But Aramaic was the language that was left over from the Babylonian and Assyrian conquests of a couple hundred years before. And then there was a new language that was taking over again from a military conquest. That language was Greek. And that was because of the conquest of Alexander the Great, believe it or not. And the reason why your Bible is written, or the New Testament anyway, is written in Greek, is because of Alexander the Great. That's the truth. That's the way God worked it out. And there are all kinds of amazing reasons why God did it that way. But the Bible is written in Greek, yet this discussion probably took place in Aramaic, which means when you're reading in the Bible what Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John are telling you that Jesus said, you're reading in English a translation of a translation. Did you get that? Because your English is a translation of the Greek, and the Greek is in itself a translation of the Aramaic that Jesus was probably speaking in. Why does that matter? Well, that will maybe explain why it says in Luke a couple of things that are quite a bit, not quite a bit, that are significantly different from what it says in Matthew. Okay? Specifically, at the very end of this passage, it says something about wisdom and the deeds of wisdom in Matthew, but in Luke it says something about wisdom and the children of wisdom. And you say, well, why deeds one place and children some other place? Well, probably when Jesus originally said it, he said something about children. But then when it got translated over to Greek, it got translated deeds to make it more understandable, I think. It's not really clear why it turned out the way it did. But more than anything, you need to understand that the Holy Spirit, through Luke, was telling the story in Greek and translating the words out of Aramaic into Greek in order to just tell the facts of what happened. Luke tells you that's why he wrote his book, just to set in order the things that happened. But Matthew had a slightly different reason. He was telling the story in Greek and translating the words out of Greek, out of Aramaic into Greek for us, with a different agenda other than just to tell what happened. He has more of an agenda to tell why it happened. And specifically to tell the Jews of that generation why the things happened, how they happened, and what conclusions they should come to because of what did happen. Because what he really wanted to do was to explain why God's condemnation was on Old Covenant Israel and why Jesus so vigorously condemned the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Who are those people? Why did God condemn Old Covenant Israel, and why did Jesus specifically criticize and condemn the religious leaders of Old Covenant Israel, the Sadducees, who were like the high-powered, rich priests, and the Pharisees, who were more the blue-collar rabbis? But neither the Sadducees nor the Pharisees liked what John the Baptist had to say, nor did they like what Jesus had to say, because neither one of them said what the powers that be wanted them to say. Now, I need you to understand this. This is a key emphasis in this gospel, in the Gospel of Matthew, to explain to the Jewish people that Jesus was their Messiah and King, and that their leaders, the Jewish leaders, had led them to reject their Messiah and King. And for them to understand the final condemnation of Old Covenant Israel and the final judgment that was going to fall on that generation almost exactly 40 years after Jesus said these things. He said these things about A.D. 30, and Jerusalem was destroyed in A.D. 70. In other words, in some ways, the book of Matthew is much more akin or much more keenly focused on Old Testament, Old Covenant prophecy and the fulfillment of that prophecy than what Luke is. And that's okay, because different writers had different reasons for writing. But if you don't understand this about Matthew, then you're going to miss something key you need to understand about the whole book. one of the key purposes of the book was to say to the Jewish people of that day, Jesus was your Messiah and you rejected him. Now, judgment is coming. Now, that's one of the key purposes of the book of Matthew. You say, well, that means the book of Matthew doesn't have any reason for me to read it because I'm not Jewish and I didn't live 2,000 years ago. Okay. That was one reason for it back then. There are plenty of other reasons for it right now. But this is central to correctly understanding what Jesus was saying and was what Matthew was writing in their day. Jesus was speaking first and foremost about his generation. And that word generation is a really important key word. In fact, you'll probably hear me say that very sentence at least a dozen times throughout our time in Matthew, okay? That word generation is a really important key word in the book of Matthew. But then let me say this as well. Jesus is not just speaking about that generation back then. Jesus is speaking about this generation, our generation, right now. Because what Jesus has to say about them back then is awfully true of us right now. And I'll show you what I mean in just a moment. You see, I say this is most important. It's most important for us because this is where we live. This is related to us today in our lives in Dundalk in 2020. It's 2020. Wow. Okay. So this is just a basic lesson of rightly dividing the Word of God, okay? Of really understanding the Bible the right way. You need to go back to the first century and figure out what it meant to them in the first century, because that's what it means. And then you can come back, and you must come back to the 21st century now to figure out what it's saying for us right now in our lives. So Jesus was speaking first and foremost about his generation back then, but Jesus is speaking second and even more importantly about this generation, our generation, right now. That's just the first observation. Okay, now here's the second one. What is Jesus saying about this generation or that generation and this generation? Our generation and his generation. He's saying that they are like pouting children. He's saying that we are like pouting children. That's what all this stuff about children in the marketplace is about. Ancient Near East, and even to this very day in the Middle East, musicians at weddings were a big deal. In fact, it's not just in the ancient Near East or the modern Middle East. It's really all over the world. You weddings are big deals. And at weddings, you have paid musicians or DJs, and they play music, and there's lots of dancing. And that's done at weddings everywhere. Everywhere, except in Baptist churches of about 80 years ago. That was a joke. Never mind. Okay. That was normal. Kids understood what was going to happen if there was a wedding. There was going to be people who were playing flutes and lyres and tambourines and drums and whoever knows what else. And there's going to be a lot of dancing and commotion because it's going to be a party. It's going to be a wedding. And they understood that if there was going to be a funeral, then there were going to be people who were mourners. And that might be... Now, look. Different cultures mourn different ways, okay? You go to most African-American funerals these days. You're gonna see people weeping all over the place. You're gonna see people falling, fainting. You're gonna hear people wailing and crying. They're gonna be really, really demonstrative. In fact, most cultures around the world at funerals, people are that way. They're wailing and they're crying! You know, most of us in this room are white people, and we tend to be more uptight, you know? And so, when we're at a funeral, we'll go... And that's what we do, because we don't feel comfortable really expressing our emotions that way. I don't know that that's really good for us. In fact, I'm pretty sure it's bad for us to keep all the emotions inside like that, you know? But most places in the world today and back then as well, there were loud wails and moans. If people in the family didn't have the energy to actually mourn and wail loudly enough, that they felt like people, maybe they worried that the neighbors wouldn't think that they loved the departed one enough, and so they might actually hire people who are professional mourners. I'm not making this up. This is historically true. Okay? They would hire professional mourners whose job it was to go, "Oh, woe, this man in agony on me." And that's the thing. They would just sit and do that for like hours, okay? And that was their job. And kids, you know, kids are relentlessly observant and very, very honest. And so you know what kids would do when they saw these things happening at weddings, and they saw them happening at funerals, they would turn them into games, which is what kids always do. Ring around the rosy, a pocket full of posies, ashes, ashes, all fall down. You guys know the background of that kids' game? That's from the Black Death, when people were dying all over the place with bubonic plague. And they talk about the way that people actually would throw ashes upon themselves and the wailing, and they talked about the flowers people would try and bring to get rid of the stench, etc. Kids do this. They turn them into games. They turn them into fairy tales. Things that threaten them. Things that scare them. That's what kids do. That's what they've always done. It's okay. It's just what kids are like, right? You know. So Jesus is talking about kids in the marketplace who are saying, "Look, we played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. A wedding, you know. And we sang a dirge," which is a funeral song, you know. "We sang a dirge for you, but you didn't start wailing and mourning. What's wrong with you?" In other words, hey, you're not playing our game right. And now we're mad at you. Okay, and he's saying that the people of his generation and ours are just like that. "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.'" And then Jesus gives a prime example of the childishness of that generation and ours. This is verse 18. "For," always pay attention to that word, for John came neither eating nor drinking." The Luke version says eating meat or drinking wine. "And they say," that is the religious leaders say, "He is a demon. The Son of Man," that's the Messiah, that's how Jesus referred to himself. "The Son of Man, he came eating and drinking. And they say, 'Look at him. A glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" And here's the point. John and Jesus would not play the religious game. So the religious leaders found reasons to reject them. John and Jesus would not play the religious games, so the religious leaders found reasons to reject them. John was what you call an ascetic. That is somebody who's denying himself all the time. He's living in the desert, remember, wearing like a goatskin clothing, eating bugs. And the religious leaders say, he's a freak. He's probably got a demon. He's probably possessed or something. You should listen to him. You should listen to us. Jesus is well liked by people, on the other hand. He's not separating himself from people. He's right in the middle of people. He seems to enjoy people, and people seem to enjoy him. But the Pharisees say, oh, no, he's a compromiser. He's worldly. You can't trust him. You better not listen to him. You better listen to us. Look, John was the son of a priest. Remember the story? How John the Baptist was born? The beginning of Luke? He was the son of a priest. He was natural Sadducee material. They should have liked him. They didn't like him. Because he didn't play their games. In fact, he criticized the way they did priest stuff. They didn't like him. And they didn't want anyone to listen to him. Jesus was the son of a carpenter. He was a blue-collar guy. So he fit right in with the Pharisees. That's what they were. And actually, when you listen to what Jesus says, he actually agrees with the Pharisees about a lot of things. But the Pharisees don't like him because Jesus doesn't play their games. And so they don't listen to him. They find whatever reason they need to justify their own refusal to listen to him. Was that just what that generation was doing back then? Or does this have something to do with us? This is the next thing I want to say, because I think it's true. Jesus still won't conform to people's expectations, so they still find reasons to reject him. Let me say that again. Jesus still won't conform to people's expectations, so they still find reasons to reject him. Let me give you a couple of examples, okay? Among some of the younger to middle-aged crowd, they tend to be kind of uncomfortable with Jesus because Jesus Christ is just not politically correct enough. Like when he says that marriage is for a man and a woman. But before you go thinking, well, yeah, Jesus, you tell those homosexual friendly people, okay, but let's go in that context in which he said that marriage is for a man and a woman. He also said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and those two shall be one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And if you look in the context of what he's talking about in that context, what was he talking about? Divorce. So now he's got everybody mad at him. Why does he say these things? Doesn't he know that some people have really deep-seated feelings that make it so that they just won't ever be with someone of the other sex? They're always going to be with someone of the same sex because that's sort of the way they're made. That's the way they feel. Doesn't Jesus know that? I think Jesus knows down at the deepest levels of who we are, how we feel, and what we care about, and what we're sure is true about us, and he knows what is true about us and what is not true about us, regardless of how we feel. He knows. And he says what he says because he loves people. Because what he says is true when it's what people need to hear. They may not like to hear it, but they need to hear it. And because He loves us, He tells us what we need to hear. Whether the issue is sexuality, whether the issue is marriage, divorce, you know, he says a few things about marriage and what's the right way to do it, what's not the right the way to do it, and sexuality, what's the right, what's not the right way to do it. He says a few things about that. You know what he says about three times as often, what he talks about? He talks about helping poor people. I'm not making that up. That's just in the Bible. See, now he has offended every generation across the whole spectrum. And every political persuasion, he's offended everybody. Okay? That's what he does. Not because he's looking to make people mad, but because he's looking to tell us the truth that we need to hear because he loves us. And he wants us to know what we need to know. And yet, a great number of people in America, including some people who call themselves Christians, refuse to hear what Jesus says about any one of those subjects I just brought up. In fact, they will make up reasons why what he said cannot mean what it clearly means. They'll come up with some excuse for not believing him. And it may well be that I've got some of you guys mad at me right now. And I hope I don't, but I might. but the truth is that that's the way Jesus rolled all the time. Okay? He simply told the truth because he loved people, and people because he said things that they were uncomfortable with, found reasons not to listen to him. Or found reasons to redefine what he's saying so they could tell themselves they were listening to him when in fact they weren't. What do we do with this? Jesus is talking about a generation. His generation back then. This generation right now. He's talking about really any generation, isn't he? Because these are not unique to any one generation. People tend to be this way. So let me just put this as blunt as I can, and hopefully not make anyone mad at me. But I don't want to make anyone mad at me at all. But I think it's the truth. I must say it. Very often, like little children, people are making up their own reality. Like, I mean, you ever listen to little children when they are making up the rules for the games they play? You ever notice how the games, the rules sort of evolve as the game goes on? You know, and then when half the, or a few people start not liking the new rule, they go, and then they say, no, we made this rule, and then you get into arguments, and sometimes even fights happen on the playground over this, you know, of the rules that they made up for a game that they're just making the whole thing up, but now it's a blood sport, okay? It really, really matters. It was like when Chloe, you remember? Remember this, Emma? Monopoly Cheaters Edition? You should watch the Poochers kids go after each other. because the nature of that game or that edition of the game is that there are rules about how you can break the rules and how you can't break the rules, okay? And if you don't break the rules according to the rule, it's very complicated. that was very funny, actually, and they look like they were having a good time. But what's not funny is that human beings who are making up reality for themselves, oftentimes really believe the reality that they think they're making up. You just watch people. You watch people who have stumbled across some ethical principle that they just discovered was a big deal. Like I've been saying for, lots of us have been saying for a long, long time that men should treat women well. And that for a man to mistreat a woman is for that man to be less than a man and be worthy of at least being backhanded or maybe clubbed. Did I say that? I think I said that. I'm sorry. In other words, we have always felt that there is a proper way for a man to treat women. Okay? It's a manly, gentlemanly thing to do, to treat women a specific way. That is, with purity, with honor, and with kindness. Right? But in the last 2 years, all of a sudden, in this thing called the Me Too movement, this whole generation that previously had said, oh, all those old fuddy-duddy rules about chivalry and gentlemanliness, oh, that's all leftover. Let's just everybody have a free-for-all. Let's just all be fun. Let's just all have fun together. And you know what happens when people throw off all the rules? You know who ends up suffering most? Women and kids. Not men. Women and kids do. And so at some point, just a couple years ago, people started figuring out, wait a minute, we threw off all the rules for how people want to treat each other sexually. People were really hurting people. And now all of a sudden, oh, we have to take action. We have to make sure that these guys can never work in this world again because, oh, this is so bad. Well, yes, it is bad. It always was bad. And yet, because these little kids have just been making up their own rules all along and they finally have figured out in the last couple of years that it's bad and unhealthy for sexuality to be in any place other than in a marriage between a man and a woman who love each other and honor each other, which is what we've been saying all along. Do you see how generations of people can be like little kids squabbling over their games? And you see how very relevant what Jesus said 2,000 years ago is to our world today. Because people haven't really changed. We're kind of about the same. All right. So, this is what the Lord wants us to see. Very often, like little children, people are making up their own reality. But you know what? Yelling and screaming and saying that something is true doesn't make it true. Stomping and spitting and saying that something is real doesn't make it real. But reality does have a way of coming back, coming around and showing itself to be the truth. It really does. I think what the whole Me Too thing is, that has been going on for the last couple of years, is just reality catching up with people. There are so many other ways that reality has begun to catch up with America and continues to catch up with America. I pray for this culture. I pray for this culture. Anyway, that's another thing entirely. Here's a third observation. Observation number one, Jesus is talking about a generation. Observation number two, Jesus is saying they're like little pouting children. But then observation number three, Jesus is also talking about wisdom's children. This is just read it again. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Remember what I said, that Luke's translation of it has it as wisdom is justified by her children, whereas Matthew has it as by her deeds. Remember, these are two translations out of Greek, out of Aramaic, into Greek, into English. All right? Now the deeds and children thing, those are pretty accurate translations out of Greek into English. And the children and deeds thing is also pretty accurate in its translation. It's just that one translation tends to be more literal, and one translation is more like trying to get at the meaning behind the literal. Well, the literal translation of it is children. Because I believe that Jesus was thinking all the way back to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs talks about wisdom standing in the street corners and calling aloud to the foolish. And actually talking about how wisdom has something to say to her children. And it talks about the unbelievable destruction that comes into the life of the foolish people who won't listen to wisdom. I think Jesus literally was thinking about that when he talked about wisdom's children. And he wanted his original hearers to understand that. To get that. Wisdom's children. Means the things that wisdom brings about. The deeds, the facts, the events, the consequences. They come about when wisdom is followed or not followed. I think Jesus is just making a play on words. He says that this generation is like children. Wisdom is known by her children. So he's contrasting the children of wisdom with the children of folly or foolishness that his generation was like, and that sometimes our generation is like as well. So he's making a play on words, contrasting the foolish, pouting people with the actions and the consequences that come from seeing things from God's perspective. That's wisdom, seeing things God's way. You see, what Jesus is calling on his generation to do is the same thing that Jesus is calling on our generation to do. That is to repent of our foolish, worldly, man-centered ways and instead begin to see things from God's perspective. And yet, he's aware of the fact that repentance is often uncomfortable. In fact, sometimes it's downright painful. Repentance requires me to say, I was it's hard to say the word, isn't it? I was can you say it?
Wrong.
Thank you. You had the guts to say it. But now that you've led the way, let me see if I can get it out of my mouth. I was wrong. I was wrong. Wisdom requires us to have the ability to say, I was wrong. And Jesus is saying to the foolishness of his generation and ours, don't be like little kids, making up reality for yourself and getting all mad when people don't play your game. Adjust yourself to the way God sees things. And where that means you have to repent, repent. And if you're thinking to yourself, well, preacher, that's easy for you to say. You don't have to repent about anything. The entire process of spiritual growth is the process of coming to see that what I had thought was wrong. And now I want to think this new thing that I believe now is God's way. That's what spiritual growth is. Okay? So in other words, if I don't have anything to repent of, if I don't have to do any repenting, that means I'm not going to do any growing. Right? Is that right? And that's the same for you. If we are not willing to repent, then we're never going to grow as individual Christians. Because this whole thing is a process of growing. And the whole thing is a process of repenting. Jesus is calling out to his generation and to our generation, saying, will you hear him? Now here's the difference between Jesus and me. Well, there's like a lot of them. But here's one. Jesus never had to repent of anything. Right? No sin. Probably as a kid, though, he had to repent of childish ideas like you ever have a carpenter teach you a principle? Measure twice, cut once. Measure once, cut twice. Did you get that? Measure twice, cut once. Measure once, cut twice. If you ever watch a skilled carpenter, he'll be measuring the same thing a couple times and he'll be marking what he measured, right? Right? Did Jesus probably know that automatically, or do you think Joseph had to teach him? Well, he was a kid. The Bible says he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. He did grow in wisdom. So you could say maybe he had to repent like that, maybe. But by the time he's here, he's 33 years old, yeah, he's done all his repentance. He didn't do of any sort. He never did sin. Never did sin. But I sin. Do you sin? Do you find that also you have the sorts of things that maybe Jesus even had as a Jesus had as a child, he just didn't know? And then he had to change his mind when he found out? Well, I have that all the time. Things I just don't know. And I have to change my mind when I find out. If we want to say to our generation, you all need to repent and come to Jesus, then they need to see that that's the regular routine habit of our lives daily, hourly. When I see that I've been wrong, I repent and I come back to Jesus. When you see that you've been wrong, you repent. You come back to Jesus. That's what we do. We're like a Geico commercial. It's what we do. We're repenters. Okay? So, before we take the Lord's Supper together, one of the things we're routinely supposed to do is examine ourselves and see if any sin or worldliness has crept into our lives and get ourselves right with God before we partake. Listen. The only person who can actually reach into your soul and change anything is you. And the only person who can convince you to do it is the Spirit of God. Even I, as a preacher, all I have the power to do is maybe make you mad. Maybe I could provoke you to think a little bit, but I can't change your heart. That's between you and the Spirit of God, isn't it? Yep. And this whole wide world is between them and the Spirit of God. Right now, inside these four walls, the whole world doesn't apply to us. At this moment, all that applies is our hearts and the Spirit of God. If God has shown you something that you need to get right in your life, why don't you take a couple moments right now and think about that and pray about that. In just a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing and we'll have an invitation, give you an opportunity to do something about it publicly, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together. But in a moment or two of silence here, you think, examine yourself as the Scripture commands us to do. Let's bow our heads together and be silent. Father in heaven, we know that the only ultimate reason why people do come to Jesus and come under His kingship is because the Holy Spirit moves them. I know you use preachers. I'm thankful that you do. And you use Sunday school teachers and parents and friends and circumstances to get people to think about the gospel and use the gospel to show them what they need to know. But in the end, the real changing of the heart is your Holy Spirit. And I know that. That conviction of the Spirit inside. That quiet, holy spot where each person meets you. As we come to you now through Jesus Christ, will you assure us that you have accepted us through Him? If there are people who have made decisions right now privately in their own hearts, will you assure those people that you've heard their voices, you've heard their prayers? You accept their repentance. You grant them forgiveness. Will you assure them of that through Jesus Christ and His shed blood? And Father, if there's somebody here who needs to make a decision publicly, for whatever reason, then you give that person the courage to do it right now. Right now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We've sung a bunch of old songs so far today. Here's an almost brand new song. But it's one that you all love and I love it as well. All my hope is in Jesus. And I invite you to stand if you're able to do it. And if you need to come here to the